I realized something this morning that when I went to print off what I'm going to talk about today, I had the font set on 11. And I went, that was a stupid thing to do. I could have made it 20, and then I could have just looked cool with no readers on. But instead, I went the other direction, and not only that, but now I'm even with the readers. I'm going to be all day doing this. So thankfully that this one adjusts easy, because I don't know where I'm at. I don't think yellow is my color. So a testimony as to with what we've been doing with the declaration and so forth. So I'll be 70 in February. So I got a notice from Social Security saying I needed to start the painful process of admitting that I'm now going to start collecting Social Security. It's really not painful, but I went online, you know, I did all my thing, and then I in that process, I have to also, you know, list Linda as my spouse, and she's entitled to some portion of what I get in Social Security, because what she gets in Social Security isn't enough to buy the cat food on a monthly basis. Linda has worked our whole married life, but not worked in places where, you know, Social Security was part of that process. So anyway, it asked me to show proof that we're married, which they wanted a copy of our marriage license, which I have that, but there was no mechanism to provide it. Like, I couldn't attach it and just email it. So I'm like, I don't know what to do about that. But then they said, don't worry, you know, an agent will get up with you and, you know, walk you through the rest of the process. So this was a week where Linda and I have been in the barn all week, pressure washing and cleaning and all that kind of stuff. And I get a call from the Social Security agent, and she identifies herself and talk for a minute, and she goes, so I see here that you're planning on collecting Social Security starting in February. That first payment won't arrive until March. I'm like, yeah, that's, you know, whatever. Just and this is the amount of your Social Security. I said, yeah, I already saw that online. I know that. She goes, well, but you can collect Social Security. You could have collected Social Security starting in April of 2024. Like, yeah, but I've just waited until I turn 70, because that gives me, you know, a higher amount. She says, that's true. I said, well, while I've got you, so what's the difference between if I just wait to 70, or I've kind of missed April? So I know, and she says, well, we can talk about that in a minute. Let's submit. She does this stuff. And she comes back and says, you know, she told me what my, you know, my amount was and all that stuff. But then she says, well, so the difference between collecting in April and collecting in February, it was $50 a month. I'm like, well, that ain't much. And I said, so well, if I... How does this work? I mean, April's come and gone. She goes, well, it's really up to you. You can wait to February, and I'll put that in the file, and then you'll get your Social Security. Or you can start collecting in April of 2024. I got that, but we're in October. And she goes, well, no. She goes, "What? The way this works, we'll pay you a lump sum from when you could have started collecting all the way through." I went, well, what's that look like? Well, anyway, the long and the short of it is they just sent me $18,000 for Social Security that I could have been collecting that I didn't collect, and it just drops what I get paid starting in February by $50.
Right.
I'm like, I don't know. Should I talk to an accountant about this? I don't know. I was like, no, I'll take the check. And so anyway, that was a gift, a surprise, right. Finding money. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of things up there. And now Linda has to make an appointment and go up to Social Security this week with the copy of the marriage license. And, of course, she'll now get half of my Social Security, and she'll get paid retroactively to April when she could have been collecting. Now, I don't know what that number will be, because I don't even really know quite just what the number will be that she's collecting. But anyway, that was just one of those,
wow. Huh. Huh. Awesome.
I don't get checks from the federal government very often.
Yeah. What a gift.
But that one I'll take. That one I'll take. So that was a pleasant surprise.
Are you waiting till February or waiting on doing the payment for
I'm taking the April of 2024 payment.
Okay, I was just trying to figure that out.
Yeah. I will still start getting paid on a monthly basis in February. But that's my regular Social Security. Okay. A couple things that I wanted to talk about today. I've been on this whole thing all year about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about all that. Some of what I'm going to bring up, at least in the beginning, we've talked about too at some other points during the year. But where I want to start is, and it's been said already, that you know we're down to this thing fully being transferred, the authority of the church fully being transferred. And I just want to kind of give us an update maybe on this. And I'm actually, you know, anybody that's got any questions at this point, when the service is done, I'll be glad to stick around for a bit, and we can, you know, I'll answer any questions that you might have, or I'll tell you I don't know for the ones I don't have answers for.
Seems legit.
Yeah. So at this point, Joseph and Amanda are basically running the church from an administrative side of things, an authority side of things. And I said to the presbytery when we met a couple weeks ago that at this point, I've shifted from being the pastor of the church to an advisor to the pastors or to the senior leaders of the church. So I'm in an advisory position at this point. So things that get directed to me that were normally I would handle, I just forward those on to Joseph and Amanda. Feels really good.
Sure does.
Some things feel better than others.
Yes, they do.
and that we've been in this situation. This just didn't happen last week. From February of this year, when we commissioned them as senior leaders, commissioned them as the pastoral care pastors, it's been an ongoing process of just handing more and more over, it's kind of amazing that for a church that's no bigger than this one, there's like a lot of moving parts, and when you do it on a daily basis, you don't think about all the moving parts that are moving. You just kind of, it's factored in, you just do it, you don't think about it. And then you try to tell somebody else, not only do you have to start doing this, but this is how you do it. I've discovered that was much more involved than what I anticipated. And so little details, like you think you did, I would think I did a good job explaining to these guys, this is how you do it, this is why we do it, you know, here's all the things, here's the card, here's the accounts, here's the emails, blah, 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 blah. You think you got all that nailed. And then next week you go, oh, man, I forgot this and I forgot that. And I didn't even think about that because you don't do that all the time. You just do that some of the time. So it's a lot of the some of the times that I find I'm missing. So there's a constant update. So I don't know where we're at now. We're at 3.5 maybe, 4.2. I don't know where we are in the updates, but we're somewhere in that line, but we're getting there. And they're doing a great job handling everything, especially on the administrative side. It took a while to just even get stuff transferred over so that I stopped getting the emails and you guys start getting the emails or the text messages or whatever. But that's all moved along quite well. And really, for me personally, I'm just very pleased with where we are at this point. You know, when we said it's going to take 5 years, we're going to allow 5 years for this transition. You know, as I've said in the past, there were those that went, you don't want to do 5 years. 5 years is too long. People lose interest. The new people that are taking over will get discouraged because they never really get to do it. They're only being told they're going to do it and all that kind of stuff. And now I'm looking at it going, 5 years?
Went fast.
Was that?
We want another five.
And no, you don't get it. And it's just, I'm still very pleased with the fact that we chose 5 years. And I hope for everyone, this has felt organic and not something that you've just been pushed into and told this is what you're going to do, take it or leave it. But I hope that as a whole, you've felt involved in the process. And I know a lot of this stuff, because it is like on the administrative side of things, you know, most of you probably wouldn't know what I did on any given day in the church administratively anyway. So you just transfer. It's not like everything needs a discussion and all that. But at this point, I am an advisor to the senior leaders of the church and will be until February. And so that's my capacity now. Everybody okay with that? That was quiet.
We're so glad.
We're just listening.
And sad. Glad and sad at the same time.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, we all are. It's definitely bittersweet. I mean, I'm not going to take the time today, but just my own journey personally, which isn't done yet, has been sometimes more thrilling than I thought it would be and sometimes more depressing than I thought it would be. And I've had to, being melancholy anyway, I've had to deal with my own seasons of hiding because I just don't know what the heck's going on. And I too have had the places where you wake up in the middle of the night going, you're an idiot. Why did you open your mouth and even start this thing? Nobody told you had to leave. Nobody even wanted you to leave. But no, you had this bright idea. I'm stepping down. You're stupid. And then I had to get back before the Lord and going, is this your idea? Or can this cup pass? And like in other situations, he says nothing. Because it is the right cup. And we are doing the right thing. And this is God's plan. And we're doing it well.
Yes.
We are doing it well. I've walked with far too many others that very much struggled. And it didn't go well. And so, you know, just to you all for hanging in there, to not jump in ship, to working with us as... You know, as a new team comes on, communication is always going to be the bumpiest piece of the whole thing, because these guys are now sorting out how do we lead the church? What's that look like? They're not me. They're not going to do it the way that I've done it. And the way that I've done it doesn't mean it's the best way that it could be done. It just meant for me it was the most comfortable way. They got to find their comfort spot. And that doesn't happen overnight. So your patience, your love, your grace towards them is just richly received and appreciated.
Yeah.
So I want to talk today really about why do we even go to church? But I want to kind of, I'm going to start with a bigger picture and then bring it down to the house. So currently, we live in a pluralistic society, and we, and in that pluralistic society, there's all kinds of voices, there's all kinds of demands, and all those get filtered through government, get filtered through local communities, get filtered through families. There's a lot of different things that go on in a pluralistic society. And for me personally, I'm not somebody that holds that God's ultimate plan is to have a, what we would probably phrase, a Christian nation. God has nations that he puts Christians into, and our responsibility is to be a voice in whatever society we're at, to whatever level that society will allow our voice to be heard. Currently, we live in a country where our voice as Christians is not part, or let me say it this way, because it is part, it's generally not welcomed in the corporate discussion. And I'll talk about that in a minute. So we as a church, the house, we have to navigate, how do we move forward in a society that becomes increasingly anti-Christian? Not anti-Christian so much, at least I don't see it this way, not so much from a persecution standpoint like brothers and sisters are experiencing in other places of the world, more from the place of, if you claim to be a Christian, you're irrelevant because you hold to these stupid, archaic ideas, and we no longer need that. So we're in this place where God, religious virtues, the transcendent moral law, they've been removed from the societal dialogue and replaced with man at the center of human experience. This isn't a new idea. It's been floating around for hundreds of years. Started with the Enlightenment. So at the Enlightenment, we started to see, you know, questions of authority of the monarchy and of the church, advocated for secular government and religious tolerance. The Enlightenment thinkers believed that human reason could be used to understand and reform society, leading to science, philosophy, and government advances. So at the Enlightenment, man now becomes the center. And one of the things that, you guys maybe not have been expecting a history lesson today, but one of the things that you start to look at when you look at the Enlightenment, you watch the art. So art in a Roman Greco society, when you look at the statues that were made and what they were doing, they all were emphasizing the human, the beauty of the human, the beauty of the human body. So statues very rarely had clothes on. If they did, they were just kind of draped only to enhance the body, not to cover anything up, because the human is the center of the universe, and our physical body, our physical form, just shows the glory of man. And so we don't want to cover it up. So then we go through the resurrection, the moment where all history changes. And now the church starts to arise. Now, so we go through that period, and so probably from the time of the resurrection, pretty much up to the time of the Enlightenment, which also kind of coincides with the time of the Renaissance, which also coincides with the time of the Reformation. It was another point in human history where a lot of things were happening on the planet all at once from a whole lot of different ideas, but they were emerging in society. So in that, the art started to change. And so if you, I was trying to think of something that would probably come to mind, but if you think of Michelangelo's statue of David, that's probably one of the most pointed statues that talks about the new thinking in the Enlightenment, where the human body, the human being has now taken center stage and God has been pushed to the side. We no longer need him. And so you have this, I mean, it's a wonderful carving. I mean, people go from all over to go look at that statue. So you can't deny the beauty and the splendor of what Michelangelo was able to create. But at the same time, David is bigger than life. His hands in particular are big. And of course, he's naked, because the nude in the statues, again, talks about the glory of man. Look at us. Look at our splendor. And so art starts to change. And all of a sudden, things move back to, whether it's in paintings or statuaries or whatever, it moves back to where we had with the Greco-Roman period, where man is at the center. So why is any of that important today for us? Because we're still doing it. It still is the center of our society. That's why it's important. So two, we've talked about this before, but just as a reminder, there's two major thoughts that came out of the Roman Greco period when Plato, and there was a lot of discussion that was going on in that time frame. And the first one is Epicureanism. Five times fast, right? And then we'll all be speaking in tongues. So in this thinking, the Epicurean centers on the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain, especially by eliminating unnecessary desires and fears, like the fear of gods or death. The Epicureans believed that gods, if they existed, were indifferent to human affairs, and the natural world operated on its own, driven by atoms and chance. The Epicurean thought aimed for a state of tranquility by managing desires and focusing on simple, attainable pleasures, which set it apart from a more transcendent focus of the early Christianity. So for an Epicurean, it's all about balance. I want everything to be smooth. I don't want there to be any tension. I just only do the things that I can do. And by the way, if there's a God, gods are way out there somewhere. And they're not interested in us. They don't get involved in our normal stuff. You know, kind of you do the best you can, live to the best that you can. You're the center of your universe. Everything that's happening around me is not by any kind of divine plan or a personal God who is somehow with us. That doesn't even come into the picture. I just do whatever I want to do. And if it brings me pleasure and it keeps my life in harmony, great. And at the highest level, I want to be free from conflict, pain, anything that interferes with what I want to do. Now, we've probably never heard that anywhere. So it's still here. It's still it's so ingrained in our society that we don't even think about it. We just do it. We say it. It has effect on us. It affects our biases. It affects the filters in which we look at things, analyze things, arrive at things. It's still there. It's in the culture. So as a Christian, we come along and say, well, wait a minute. For me, it isn't just about that. But I actually believe that there's something transcendent. I believe there is a divine being. And not only is there a divine being, but he doesn't live way over there. He actually lives here, and he's actually involved with me, walks with me, and so loves me that he came down, put himself into this society where we live, and sacrificed himself so that the power of sin is broken, and that I can now live as a full human being. But I don't live as a full human being because I've pushed God away. I live as a full human being because God has come in. Yeah. And so my completeness is because he's in, not because I've pushed him away. And that in, it was talked about today in Mike's poem and a couple different things. In this, it's not like the goal is to be free of pain. Again, if I'm going to be free of pain, let me put it this way. If I love, love always brings with it pain. You go, well, then why would anybody love? I said, I don't know. Why are you all loving? We just already know that. I mean, probably before they got down the aisle, and I'll give them a couple days of euphoria, but by probably the third or fourth day after you went up the aisle and down the aisle, you know pain. Because when the scriptures talk about suffering, I've entered into the suffering of Christ. A lot of times the picture we get from that is this, you know, physical suffering, torture. And I mean, there's a lot of things that can come to mind when we talk about that. The suffering of Christ is the forgiveness of Christ. Anytime there's forgiveness, somebody took a hit. And they let it go. If you don't let it go, there's not forgiveness. And that's the suffering of Christ. Yeah, I mean, I'm not excluding the physical side of it. There are those places. But I'm just saying the very nature of love brings with it a certain amount of suffering. To be married means that both of us are giving up something on some routine basis. Now, those of us that have been married a long period of time, maybe the reason we're still able to get married or stay married is because we just don't even think about that anymore. It's just the way life works. You know, I mean, it can be just as simple as, well, where do you want to go for dinner? Well, I want to go over there. I ain't eating over there. I'm going to go over here. Well, then why'd you even ask me? Why didn't you just tell me that's where we're going to eat, and I would have had it all done. I wouldn't even had to think about it, right? So, but somebody gives. And you know, the over the years, and Bob, I know you can speak for this, but the number of times that you end up in marriage counseling with two people, and the biggest problem is nobody's willing to give. You sit there and you go, I mean, where do we even go from here? Someplace, there has to be some level of giving, right? So love, by its very nature, will bring in a certain amount of suffering. And so you go, well, so for an Epicurean, they're trying to move away from that. They don't want any of that. Well, if I'm not willing to embrace the suffering that comes with love, I'm also not willing to experience the ultimate and wonderful expression called love. And love will always be greater than the pain unless I choose to own the pain and think that somehow, I just say I'm not going to love at all. But if I say that I'm not going to love at all, that experience is worse than loving and suffering and embracing both of it. Because now I'm just an island to myself. And if I'm an island to myself, I would assume I know how to run the island and I don't need anybody else to help me. And then your island looks more like a volcano because it's self-destructive. It's as much as we would try to get away from it, we need each other. Okay, the second thing is stoicism. So stoicism emphasizes living in harmony with the logos. Now, when they say logos, they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about the universal word that's kind of there that we as humans, we just kind of tap into it. We could call it, you could use the word inspiration. You could revelation. There's a lot of different other words you could probably put in there, but they're not talking, the logos is not divine in a person. The logos is just divine in that it's the universal mind that we can tap into. So at their center, the pursuit of pleasure, the avoidance of pain, oh, no, that's the other group. In Stoicism, they emphasized living in harmony with the logos, the divine reason or order inherent in the cosmos. For Stoics, virtue, especially wisdom, courage, and justice, was the highest good. And living according to nature, the logos, brought peace and fulfillment. Stoicism teaches the importance of accepting things beyond our control, which leads to inner freedom and resilience. Unlike Christianity, Stoicism's emphasis on self-sufficiency and the acceptance lacked a personal relational dimension with a compassionate deity. So again, the idea is God's pushed off. It all centers around me. I am the one that I can do everything I need to do. I'm the master of my domain. I'm, you know, all these things. As I become fully actuated, now I'm in a place where I've tapped into the logos of the cosmos, and all I got to do is channel that in. And when I channel that in, I'll get out whatever I need to get out. The bigger problem that both of these have, and it's the problem that we have in society right now, in my opinion, as we move to, you know, from the Enlightenment to just a humanistic way of looking at things, the problem that we have to deal with is the problem of evil. And none of these groupings want to discuss the problem of evil. And Christianity is the only one that takes evil head on and says, this is evil, this is where it came from, and this is how it was solved. And it wasn't solved by human ingenuity. It wasn't solved by science. It wasn't solved by philosophy. It wasn't solved by me self-actuating, because I can be so enlightened in myself, but I can still betray you, hate you, do evil against you, and I'm not willing to say that somehow, not only does that have a place in me because it came out of me when I did it, but it also has an author. And until we can address that matter of evil, then we're, these other philosophies, they fall short because they don't answer that question. Where did evil come from? Christianity takes it head on. Here's where it came from. This is why it exists. This is how it has its power. And ultimately, this is what the resurrection did to evil. And now we, from the Christian, we look at it and say, okay, so this is the deal. Evil has been defeated by the cross and the resurrection. I also know that I still have the capacity to do evil, but no longer in my capacity to do evil is that evil somehow disconnected from me, and instead I can look at it and go, within the human condition, there is this capacity where we can do atrocities to one another. And even draw one of the gods from out of the universe somewhere and bring them in, because we have to have somebody to blame. So, you know, it's God made me do it. Instead of, no, in the resurrection, I now have an ability to come into this divine experience with the Creator God, and I have the ability to become a new creation through what Christ has done. He defeated death so that I can reign in life. Not outside of suffering, but in the midst of it. You know, Romans 8:28. He's with those who love him, called according to his purpose. He walks with us. And while none of us, I think I'm pretty safe in saying this. I don't think any of us spend time praying and fasting for pain and suffering. But at the same time, when we encounter the difficulties of life, we don't encounter them alone. And I now have the ability to live beyond the event instead of being controlled or destroyed by the event. Everybody okay with all that stuff? So, again, getting to us as a church. So, we're planted, we, the house of praise, being part of the body of Christ that's planted universal, each of us have a call, each of us have a purpose, and we get brought together into this thing called community, or also gets called church. But church is kind of a, to me, is a dicey definition, because church can be just the adherence to a service. Well, we go to Sunday service. Well, what do you do at Sunday service? Well, when you see that little asterisk there, you stand up. Where you don't see an asterisk, stay sat. And at the end, the three asterisks at the end tell us the service is done, go home. Right? So we do that. Now, I'm not being overly critical. I think, I have plenty of friends, and I'm sure you do too, that attend what we would call kind of high church, and they're devoted there, and they have great encounters with God there. So I'm not trying to be overly critical. But what I am saying is that in the society that we live, when that model I just spoke of, when you talk to the average person on the street and go, well, what do you think of church? That's what they think. Yeah. Or, since we live in America, there's either that, the cute stone church that's got a graveyard around it, and you show up, you go through the vestibule, and you do the service, and then when you leave, you know you're leaving because the guy that was up front is now in the back, and he shakes your hand as you go out, wishes you a good week. Hopefully, you say, that was a good sermon, and we go about our thing, right? So that's what the average person thinks, or they think Joel Osteen. A gazillion people attending a sports complex, right. Mm-hmm. That, and again, I have friends that attend churches like that. So I'm not, again, kicking against that. But at the same time, I don't think that that's the model that is I don't think that's the model that's coming out of the Reformation that we're currently in. I think the model that is evolving is more like this. Now, and I'm not putting a number cap on that, The model works, but over 150 people, now you can't do it. when the counter at the front door registers 150, we lock the doors. Put a little sign out front. Sorry, full. Come back next week. Here. Or, and I know several churches that had to do this more out of size constraints than anything, but where you're actually given a lottery card, and you pick your card, and that tells you which service you can come to that month, because there is only so many seats, and if everybody shows up. Which is that in itself would almost be a miracle. But if everybody shows up, we don't have enough seats. So, at the beginning of the month, you grab your card, you know what Sunday you can come, and then the rest of the time, I guess you just do it on live stream. So I'm not talking about it's not so much number centered as it is just. How is the church today supposed to be functioning? I thought today was really interesting. I made a mental note of it because I knew what I was going to be saying. But church started at about 9:30 in the lobby.
Yeah.
And by 10 o'clock, 90% of us were still in the lobby. We're chatting it up. We're laughing. We're having, you know. And finally, Bev had to come in and try to herd the cats in because she wanted somebody to read the Psalms to. It's tough reading to an empty room. I mean, so she took the initiative, got us in. And as I look out the door, some never did come in.
A lot of people are still talking.
Yep. So what we as the house, and so I'm going to keep my, from this point on, keep my comments really directed to us, because who are we? Why do we exist? What is God's plan with us? And what does moving forward look like under a new government, a new church government? And you realize a new church government happens February 1. Now, some people would be uncomfortable with the word government. Well, I'm a government man. We're the ecclesia. Yes, we are. But the ecclesia, when they come together, there are governmental things that the ecclesia does. And not everything that's governmental fits into what some would call the spiritual title. You know, some of it is like the discussions today. The toilet in bathroom number 2 is leaking, and we need to fix it. So, do we put a bucket under it, under the drip, and still have 2 bathrooms, or do we say, that one's closed for the day? Now, in that whole decision-making process, there was not prayer and fasting. There was not speaking in tongues. We didn't call for the prophet to get the word of the Lord. We just put a close sign on the door and went, we'll have it fixed by next week. That's a governmental function that happens within a community of believers. And so a new government is coming in, and it's going to be neat to watch how God brings about this new government, what it looks like. What are we going to do? His vision, and it's to, I really appreciated your word at the beginning today. His vision for us is not going to be, oh, Lord, you just take it.
Yeah.
That's not going to be it. God is going to bring his plans and his purposes for us through this government. That's the way it's already worked. There's already a government here. It's not like we're inventing it. Much of it will just stay the same. Others will change. Some of it will be new. Some of it will be rearranged, whatever. It's just going to be. So we're adjusting to that. So, okay, in 10 minutes, we're going to do this. The spiritual basis for assembling as a church. Number 1. Jesus promises his presence in gatherings. Matthew 18:20, where 2 or more gather in my name, am I there, I am with them. I can have the presence of God individually, of course, because he lives in me. So I always have access to that. But his manifest presence will flow through the assembling together. When we're here, he's here. When he's here, his emphasis isn't on my personal prayer so much as he is on what are we as a community doing. And again, as Ann was explaining, kind of how the prayer room works. So, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? Can we hear and then do what you're doing?
Right.
How does that work? It happens when we gather together. So the early church model, Acts 2:42-47, that the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. and they met regularly to grow spiritually, support each other, and meet one another's needs. We grow spiritually when we're together. Not that growing spiritually is impossible on my own. Well, no. We all should be doing our devotions. We all should be, you know, when somebody says, well, I don't know whether the teaching will be as good. Well, I would say for most of us in this room, you're all teachers already. I mean, with any one of us that stands up front here, what are we telling you that you don't already know? I mean, every now and then, a new nugget may get dropped, or something gets emphasized that I haven't thought about in a long time. But it's up to each of us to be in the scriptures. It's up to each of us to be in prayer. So that the purpose of our assembling isn't so much, I go there because I get taught. No, I go there because in my relationship with everybody in that community, I grow spiritually. I mean, I can say, having been a part of this for 45 years, I'm a better person in life because of you all and others that were here and others that were gone. Some had good things to say about me and some had not good things to say about me. I'm a better person because of all of it. It's taught me things. You've taught me things. I need you if I'm going to grow as a lover. I need the places where there's the rub. I need to figure out how, I have to learn how to sort through that. I have to work through the places where I get offended. I can just project on you and be ticked at you because you offended me, or I can be looking at me and going, well, why was it such a big deal to me? Why'd that thing grab my heart? I thought I had kind of got rid of all that. But no. You had to do what you did. And then it jumped back in me. We grow spiritually. We need to support each other. We need to meet the needs of one another. Acts 20, verse 7, and on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. The early church met on Sundays, making the shift from the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to remember Jesus and the resurrection. We come together. One of the main reasons we come together should be he is risen. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday that we come together, or whenever we come together, we're here because he's risen. If Jesus had not resurrected and come out of the tomb, whatever we do would make no sense. But he's risen, and that's why we're here. That's why we come together. Exhortation to gather regularly. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some have the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. So again, this passage highlights the importance of regular meeting, that we do come together and we don't put it off. And I, as much as anybody know, you know, on a particular Sunday things come up, it's not that. But I'm saying there's something about regularly being here that makes a difference. And just skipping across the calendar on it occasionally doesn't bring you into the fullness of what God wants to do. So I don't assemble because it's the rule. I don't assemble because if I don't, they talk about me. That's not why I do it. I do it because Christ has risen from the dead. And at that church, like every other church, it's a witness to the fact that Jesus is resurrected. And now I join together with people who have had the same encounter with the resurrected Lord. And now we have that koinonia, that place of our hearts being knit one to another because of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, with each believer serving as a unique part of the body. Believers are independent, growing, and functioning best when gathered together. And that kind of goes back, not independent, interdependent, growing, and functioning. So there's this place where that we are the body of Christ. We're learning how to grow. It's amazing, and I thoroughly enjoyed it, and still enjoy it, actually, over the years, the number of times where, whether it be after a service, before a service, maybe in the midst of a service, or just being together, at other times when we were doing things, where those you find yourself in that intimate spot where you're having a conversation with somebody, and your heart is being ministered to by that conversation. And how oftentimes, and this piece I always get excited about, how oftentimes the other person doesn't even know they're speaking to me prophetically. They're just conveying some idea, just a general thought, and I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness. I've been waiting for this. And now the person just delivered it. I would not have gotten it had I not been here. They would not have given it had they not been here. It's the being in the same place at the same time bodily that causes the encounter, that opens the door for the breakthrough or the being built up or whatever it is we get out of it. I mean, how many times for all of us, and I think this is part of what we do on Sunday mornings when we preach, but the amount of times that we've been, whether the idea or the concept was highlighted fresh to me in a new way, or it was something that I had not heard before, but how many times I've left here and I've left other places, and my heart and my mind are stimulated by what somebody has said, and I might be weeks unpacking what that actually means for me. I can't get away from it. I wake up in the morning still thinking about it. I've gone back. I've looked through the scriptures about it. I'll do all kinds of things. But that moment for me was stimulated because I was here, wherever here is at that moment. But I was here. I was present and in the community. Now that happened to me. So I learned that I'm interdependent. I'm growing. I'm functioning best when we gather together. Worship and teaching, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Gathering allows for sharing of worship and teaching, deepening understanding of God's word and his wisdom. It just happens. Worship, the genesis, the whole focus of worship, regardless of what the lyrics are on a particular song or the focus of a particular song, but all of worship is he's risen. He's risen. I mean, that's what we're really saying, whether the song is reflecting on my own personal point at that moment or the corporate point or the globe, whatever the song is focused on, at the core, he is risen. And so he's worthy of worship.
Yeah.
Spiritual growth and discipleship. Christian community provides a context for learning, practicing, and deepening discipleship. Ephesians 4:11 to 16 speaks about how each member contributes to the maturity of the church, enabling believers to grow into the fullness of Christ. And on this point, it's like, to me, again, it's important. When we talked about the gift is not to elevate the person that the gift is moving through. The purpose of the gift is to elevate and bring the church into maturity. So again, it's not so much, well, what's my job? What's my title? It's no, I'm part of the community. And as part of the community, I can have a title, I can have a job, but that's not the primary thing and why I do what I do. you know, within our own family, I'm a husband, I'm a father. Well, it's not like I do that because that's my job title. I do that because it's a natural outworking of just love. First, I found a person that I could love and devote my life to, and I'm still doing that. So there's that piece of it. But then out of that comes children, and so I get to devote my life to children. But it's not, well, you have to do that because you're a husband. No, I do it because I love. So here, we are all part of the church. So it's not a matter of title. It's not a matter of position. It's just a matter of serving. I come because I want to be a part of this community. I come because, one, I can benefit other people if I'm here. And two, other people benefit me because they're here. And the community as a whole grows in its functioning, grows in its maturing, and is always, you know, there's always room for more. Only 8 more pages. Encouragement and accountability. In community, believers can bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, and offer accountability and encouragement in times of struggle. Gathering allows for shared joy and strength, reinforcing faith and resilience. When we come together, again, it's for encouragement. It's also for accountability. You know, the number of times over the years is that I've had some issue going on, and somebody asked me a pointed question about, you know, well, where's Jesus in this? You know, or, you know, something like that. Well, this is just a place of accountability. So, okay, I can get sidetracked with my own emotions. I can get sidetracked with my own rubs. I, you know, and just be focused on that. But no, where is it, where those places where I'm accountable? And it helps me. It causes me to grow. Service and spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4:10. Believers are called to use their gifts to serve each other, building up the church and fulfilling God's purposes. Gathering as a church gives believers the place to discover and use their unique spiritual gifts and ministry. And we've talked about this on multiple things. It's a great place to practice. You know, we want the encounters like Joe had this week with somebody in the public realm, but we practice those things here. We practice those things with one another. I become better at praying when I have time to practice praying for you or you praying for me. It's we grow. And finally, unity and love as the witness to the world. Jesus emphasizes that unity among believers would be the witness to the world. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another, John 13:35. Community demonstrates the love and grace of Christ tangibly. And love isn't always just the easy things. Love isn't always just the embrace. Love is also the harder things. You know, where you, you know, especially for those in leadership, where you find yourself having to give a hard word, having to set a line, draw a line, and say, no, that's not behavior that's acceptable here. Because I will say, and I'll close with this, but in church government, the one that we've lived under and has developed over the years, and the one that's going to move forward with the new leadership, that one of the factors of government is there are things that are acceptable and there are things that are not acceptable. And any society, religious or not, won't exist outside of having those things known and practiced. And so there are times where you look at someone and say, I don't think it's going to work because you're set on doing what you're doing. And that's not how we as a community function. That's not acceptable. Obviously, that's been abused. Obviously, you can do all kinds of stuff with that. but it should function within the context of love. If I'm going to do that, then I need to know why I'm doing it. But sometimes we have to. So the unity of the community shows that that the grace of God is at work within us, that the love of God is at work within us, and that those things are available to whosoever will. So I hope that hasn't been too disjointed, but it's just as we are moving forward, you know, and we're embracing what God's doing, it's a good thing. And good things are coming out of it, have been coming out of it, and will continue to be. My sense of things, and I'll probably talk about this a little more in the weeks ahead, but my sense of things is our capacity, the energy it takes to do what we've just done and wrap up what we've been doing, that had to be the focus to get through it. It couldn't be a side issue that we just talk about or glance every now and then. It had to be the focus. So when that becomes the focus, as it's been over these last 3 years in particular, 5 years as a whole, but as it's been the focus, there's other things that lag behind. Vision, you know, things that we're doing, events and that kind of stuff, things that we've been very accustomed to under my leadership, those had to sit on the side as we now focused on what's the next step. Well, we've now, you know, we're all but done with that step. So my anticipation is Holy Spirit is going to begin to bring fresh, not that nobody's thinking about vision right now, that's not the case, but the way the anointing lands on that vision, the way it starts to open the door for those visions, I think we're going to see that really start to accelerate again. Because we've got through this piece. It just needed the focus. And for all of us, there's only so much energy in a day. And there's been more than once by 9 o'clock, I'm like, dang, I started out of the gate pretty good this morning, but it's 9 o'clock, and I think I've had all of this that I want for one day. So I went and cut grass. Amen.
Amen.
It's whoever. Or was I supposed to close? I'm out of practice. Jesus, we thank you for today. We just, Lord, may this word bring life to us and continue to bring forth the things that you're calling us to do and to receive. And Lord, I thank you for this community, the love that's here, and as we continue to devote ourselves to one another and to you, may this always be a house that God is building. Yes. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If anybody wants to address questions, I'll be available if you want. If there are no questions, there's also people that will pray for you if you need prayer, or it may be after I answer the question, you need prayer. Other than that, you're free to go home.